Before we get ourselves underway tonight, are there any announcements or anything that you would like to make the assembly aware of? Like I often say, me, because I'm not on social media, so I'm always the last one to know. If I don't get it here, I probably will never get it. But again, we're not trying to pry. Oh, happy birthday, Joe. She's really thrilled that you let us know that. Oh, yeah, well, that's great. Younger than me. All right. Okay, well, I don't have any announcements, so with that, I guess we can get ourselves underway. I know Cecil's out today. It's not illness or anything. He's up with his good buddy in Virginia, and so we'll look forward to seeing him back soon. All right. And now please would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 14. Still not sure about the reading glasses. Sometimes I want to use them, sometimes I don't. Tonight I'm in between. If I get that far away, I think I'm okay. All right, let's warm our thinking up here by jumping into where we always begin here in verse 1. Once again, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And the verse that we're in right now is 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now it goes on down through verse 12 for the godly thinking, but we're going to stop right there and we'll pick up where we last left off after a word of prayer. And before we begin, I'd like to ask Eric, I know you're back there, would you please lead us in prayer? Once again, in verse 6, we're continuing to deal with the godly remedy, as you see on the board here, to the situation that a local assembly might find themselves in, where you have an opportunity for the saints to actually be edified to what might be considered, what is considered, and I say it guardingly, an advanced state. And especially that advanced state, you can be considered what God calls you in this section, the stronger. The weaker and the stronger aren't weaker and stronger because the weaker's faith is somewhat less than the stronger's faith. It really has a lot to do with whether the person who is weak is just a beginner. To use the analogy of school or university, it's freshman versus advanced freshman. But regardless, that's what we're dealing with here. And you know by now, as we've gone over and over and over this, the kind of dilemma that can be faced when you have a local assembly where you have a mixture of ones who are weak, ones who are just beginning, and those who are more advanced, and those who are in between. And so our Father has made sure that when you have dedicated yourself to becoming a properly educated son of your Heavenly Father, when you realize there's far more to do on this in this earth than just simply come to the point where you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried and arose again, and justified you, saved you from the debt and penalty of your sins, and justified you unto eternal life, that there is far more that God has done for you and far more that He expects. In fact, that's not even considered by God to be the epitome of the redemption that you have in Jesus Christ. The epitome of that redemption is that you were adopted as His son, as His daughter, and He has some work and labor for you, and conforming you into the image of His son is what this edification process is about. Well, that process is something that God guards very, very cautiously and very jealously, and I use that in a godly sense. And on both sides of the spectrum, the beginner, He guards very jealously, but also the work that He's doing within the local assembly and its edification, He also guards very jealously. And because of that, one of the biggest problems that you're going to find, and again, it's one of the most overlooked issues in all Bible teaching that I know of. It's not the most, of course, sonship itself, rightly dividing the word of truth, those are overlooked as well. But one of the more often overlooked aspects of any Bible teaching has to do with this issue of the divisions that take place within a local assembly. In fact, some people go to church just for the divisions. They go there because that's fun to them. It's fun to go there and pick apart somebody and have the pastor for lunch. And I don't mean have him for lunch. I mean chew him up at lunch and basically find out who's wearing what, who's driving what, what's the new scandal going on, what's the new clique getting started, and all of these kinds of things. And it's really a mess. And most churches have that problem, especially when they begin to grow. And in my opinion, as I read the Word of God, we oftentimes get labeled a cult because we're too small. Actually, the opposite is true. It's the ones that are big. And as far as I'm concerned, I don't find anywhere that God ever uses large groups. And so it's very possible to be way too big as a church. And in those cases, these things are problematic on an exponential level. But God guards this very jealously, as I said, and he's very hard on this issue, and people seem to just pass over it, but we've come to understand and appreciate why He is so adamant about these things and why Paul, our apostle, is so adamant about it. And I'm not going to go back over that. I'm just saying that just to bring back to the surface that purpose for which all of this is going to, that is far more than just simply what meets the eye. But when it comes to God's remedy for this, His remedy to that weaker brother situation, He gives us in verse 6, He brings together these two illustrations. He that regardeth the day, and more commonly, that's what you're going to have. You're going to have somebody come into the church or the local assembly. If they have checked it out and they're past the new car smell phase, and they really realize the thrust of what this ministry is about, and they want to stay, and they want to become a part of that edifying process that's going on in that local assembly, then they have qualified, therefore, to become that magnificent moniker, the weaker brother. That's a great, great thing. That's not a bad thing at all. That's a wonderful thing if you're a weaker brother. I'm, in many cases, and I can be in a situation where I'm a weaker brother, and we all started out as weaker brethren. So this is somebody who truly desires to be edified unto godliness, but they bring the baggage in with them of the most common problems that would arise is that they are operating upon something God said in His Word, but He did not say it to you or for you or about you. He said it to Israel, and especially the law, the Old Testament law contract. And because of that, there's some law. There's some things sitting in the Old Testament law that have to do with what you eat or don't eat, that have to do with certain days that are esteemed above other days and regarded above other days. And so he brings those two elements that we've gone over so far together in verse 6. And he says, "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it." Then he uses the first illustration, "He that eateth," that's the stronger brother, "eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not," that's the weaker brother, "and giveth God thanks." So you have the weaker and the stronger brother in view in both situations. And that's a good verse to look at. And the reason I wanted to read those 9 verses was to, once again, I'm doing this little exercise with us again and again and again, because you have two illustrations. And while they prove out very well to be illustrations so that you would never ever want to become your weaker brother's tutor or governor, you're receiving the instruction of equity. And it is a highly advanced skill to make those decisions that are based upon equity. And because equity is in view, the remedy to these situations is going to provide for you to have the same kind of equitable thinking that your Heavenly Father has himself. The same kind that operates within his mind is supposed to be operating within your mind. And so he gives us the solution by calling our attention to some things that he said there at the end of verse 3, in the first part, or part A of that solution, part A of that remedy. He says, "For if I was speaking as him, I have received him. God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" To his own master. He's drawing your attention to him, to his own master, to God himself. "He standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." That's part A of the remedy. Part B of the remedy is after he talks about the esteeming days in verse 5. He says, "Let every man be," end of verse 5, he says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." He's now not drawing attention to himself, he's drawing attention to something else. Let's take the first part, though. What is he drawing your attention to? To have his thinking about the weaker brother and to resolve it so that both parties concerned are unharmed. In fact, they're helped in the process, and the local assembly can continue on in its fellowship and communion. What is the first part that is absolutely essential for you to have if you're going to have equitable thinking the way your father does? Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Right. And again, I'm giving you every opportunity to get this. If you don't get this, I guarantee you I'm not to blame. You first of all have to see the weaker brother through the eyes of God himself, how he views him. Not how you view him, how he views him. He viewed you this way. To be able to make an equitable decision, you have to have in mind all the time who that weaker brother is. He doesn't belong to you. He was, as Paul will tell the Corinthians, he was bought with a price, but you didn't pay the price. You may have a preconceived idea of how to straighten him out. This guy does something you don't like. He says something. Oftentimes that's the case. He says something. And I listen to what everybody says. I don't know if this church has ever known how carefully I listen to what you say. Because you tell me an awful lot. And I don't mean in our little interactive time in Bible class. I'm talking about what I hear you say when Bible class is over, or when Bible class before it begins. I listen. I've been trained to listen. And I don't bring any of this stuff up. I just put it in the back in my mind and realize where we're going to need work. And one of the things you've got to realize is when you listen to what somebody says, oftentimes you can tell when somebody's operating on some kind of thinking that is under Israel's program. Maybe it's something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And maybe it's something that God told Moses back in Deuteronomy. Or maybe it's something about having the wall of fire when North Korea shoots its missiles over here or whatever. And I used to teach that. I used to teach that, after you got enough Bible doctrine in your soul, God put a wall of fire around you. And so you could, if you were in combat, you'd go running through hails of bullets and it wouldn't hurt you or any of those kind. And I found that's mentioned one time, and it's not even mentioned about a person. It's mentioned about a city. Or you may operate on things out in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, that kind of thing. You hear those things said, but you've got to always arrest whatever comes out of your mouth and think first before you speak. Think about how God Himself thinks about any person involved in that edification process. If that person is here and they're here to be edified unto godliness, and they want something more than just simply going through life and adding church to a list of things that they think makes themselves a good person. That, to me, that is a sickening Christianity. That's nauseating to me. And people do it all the time. They realize as they get a little older, they get out of college, that, well, maybe smoking wasn't such a great idea, and maybe drugs wasn't such a great idea, maybe alcohol wasn't such a great idea. Then they get married, then they have a child, and they don't want the child to make the same mistakes they make. And so they try to get them involved in everything they can get them involved in, scouting and baseball and football and soccer. Oh, God help us, soccer. But all of those kind of things. And all those kinds of activities and bring that, and that, well, we need to just kind of round that out, make sure that they watch Fox News a lot, make sure that they kind of, that when they get old enough, they register as a Republican, and we're just going to kind of round out their life. And so to add a little more meaning to that, we're going to throw a little bit of church in there. And that's the kind of nauseating Christianity that just gripes my soul. That's not this. This is somebody who knows that they're alive now in order to be trained for a life that is to come. And that there is a judgment seat of Christ that they're going to stand at, and they're going to be held personally and singularly accountable for what they did with the doctrine that was offered to them and given to them. It's one of the reasons why the judgment seat of Christ gets brought up here. And one of the things that's you're going to be held accountable for is this very issue. So the first thing you need to make an equitable decision, a decision that's going to be fair to all parties, that's going to be impartial, and that's going to achieve the aims and goals and objectives that godly equity is after. Godly equity is not simply being able to solve a dilemma that occurred between two farmers over a particular land and where the boundaries of a particular land is, and because a creek runs through it that starts on somebody else's property and ends on somebody else's property, then some equitable decision. That's not what this is. This is making godly equitable decisions so that godly edifying can continue to take place properly. This is way beyond any of that. So you've got to be able to first and foremost think about anyone involved in that process, whether they are weak in it, beginners, or whether they're strong, they're a little more advanced. Then he goes on and he describes the one who esteems one day above another, another problem that comes from not rightly dividing the word of truth, improperly handling the word of truth. It's not that the person needs to be straightened out, chewed out, or anything along those lines. He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And then he goes on to say the things that he says in verse 6. One is doing, they're all doing this to the Lord. And the things he says in verse 7, 8, and 9, they point to something else that God wants you to have in mind so that you can make equitable decisions the way he does concerning a weaker brother. And it's not how he himself thinks about that person, but it's essential to equity. And what is it? Right. When he talks about let every man be fully persuaded, and this man's doing it as unto the Lord, and all these kinds of phrases, these are phrases that acknowledge the edification process. And that's a process you should know how it takes place, at least to a beginner's degree. And you know how it doesn't take place. And you can call it what you want. There's some other perfectly biblical and admissible ways to describe it. Spiritual growth, being fed and growing up, being edified. That's the word Paul seems to like to use more than anything else, like building a building. Well, there's a process to it. There's a sense and see. There's a way in which it gets done. And it's not up to us to figure that out. It's up to our Father. And what we've got to do is we've got to arrest any preconceived notions that we have where we would like to come along and say, well, if I just tell this weaker brother this, then he'll stop saying that. It annoys me. No. He's going to have to be persuaded in his own mind and let the Word of God do the work. Let him be led by the Spirit through it, just exactly as you were led by the Spirit through it, and get it written upon the fleshy tables of his heart, and that godly edifying, therefore, is in the hands of God and not you. As I've said before, you can help, be a helper with it all you want. You can help in that process. You can work with God in that, but you may never, ever work as God. So the second part of godly equity is that you must always bear in mind that you have to acknowledge and you have to honor that edification process, the mechanics of that edification process, how it works. And those mechanics were spelled out to you in great detail all the way from Romans 6:1 through 8:13, and especially the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. And you're going to acknowledge and honor that process of edification. And those are two essential things you've got to have to make an equitable decision. All right. I'm going to give you every opportunity to get this down. All right. Well, in our last lesson, we talked an awful lot about some things that had to do with godly equity. And we dealt with the issue. Let me, in fact, go to that particular chart, because one of the things we did here in verse 6, I want to put that back up. Let's put this back up. Here's verse 6. And once again, just to pull down the major components to it, you have the weaker brother and the stronger brother. The weaker brother regards the day. The stronger brother does not regard the day, even though the stronger brother esteems it. You have to know the difference between esteem and regard in this context. They do not mean the same thing. It's very possible to esteem a day and not regard it. And the stronger brother does not regard that day as the weaker brother does, being some part of the Old Testament law. But they both do what they do unto the Lord. And my understanding is that is also an expression of the edification process unto the Lord, to the Lord. And then you've got the eating issue. The weaker brother refuses to eat meat. He eats only herbs because he learned something about, if you were a believer at the time this was written in Rome, you would know that most of the meat supply in your local IGA or your local Piggly Wiggly or wherever you go and eat, buy your food, is all been mixed together with food that has been offered to idols. And because of that, you take the safe way out and you just simply say, I'm not eating any meat. I'm just going to stick with herbs because I don't want to violate the law. All right? So he doesn't eat. He knows, because of his sonship liberty that he has in Christ, based upon what the Apostle Paul teaches, there are no food restrictions. And he can eat whatever he wants to eat. Now, I'm saying it that way now. There is a certain situation in which even a stronger brother would refuse to eat something. But to get the point across right now, he eats, he does not eat, but they both do it to the Lord. He eats not to the Lord, he eats to the Lord. And again, this is not a passage, and we're not going to go back into any of this, but this isn't a passage where you want to come along and say, well, we can do whatever we want to do. That's the context won't allow that. Both of these brothers, weak or strong, are unique among Christians. They are both involved in the edification process, and most Christians aren't. They never will be. And that's a sad, sad thing. And what we did on Sunday in our last lesson, we ran through some verses where this to a son is not just some Christian slogan, unto the Lord or to the Lord. And it's not used in any old way. It has great meaning and great significance. And we looked at that, and we're not going to go back over any of that really tonight. I want to pick up where we left off. But I do want to say that as we looked at some passages there, one in Isaiah 11 and 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 10, one of the major properties, in fact, what I want you to do is, I want you to come back, and we're going to deal with something that is I was thinking about this, I don't like the word byproduct. It's a natural result of receiving the instruction of equity. And it's a particular word that the Apostle Paul likes to use. He's not the only one who uses it. But I want to come to that once again and show you that one of the major products, not a byproduct, but a major product of the instruction of equity is that you're gaining a very highly developed and highly advanced decision-making skill. And one of the outcomes of that is for you to be able to make decisions that are called something specific by God. He doesn't use the word here in Romans because it wouldn't fit what he's talking about. But later on, he's going to talk about it and expect that you already know what it is. And one of those passages is over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Come over and just note it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And all I'm after is the verse right now. Verse 12. He says, all things are lawful unto me. That's because he's a son. He's talking about his sonship liberty. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And that's not the only time he uses the word expedient. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, I'm just pulling verses out without regard to the context. We're going to talk about the context a little bit later on. But one of the things that you have to appreciate is that one of the great benefits that you receive by being instructed by your Father and His Word with the instruction of godly equity is this ability to be able to make decisions that are based upon what is called here expediency or what is expedient. And I want to get into this a little bit right here because it's something you ought to be aware of that is going on. To be able to make a decision that in the case would be an expedient decision. If somebody put their finger in your chest and backed you into the wall and said, now explain to me, what does expedient mean? Could you explain it to them? And if you could you explain it to them biblically? It's an incredibly important word. So let's take a look at that word expedient. I'm going to take that the one we just read in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Again, the Apostle Paul knew that he could do and say, I'm not saying he could, you know what I'm saying when he says lawful. He said, when it comes to legal regulations of my spiritual life, there aren't any. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. That's the basic concept. So, whether he eats pork, bacon, that's always a good one, a go-to issue, because under the law, you could not eat pork, which was a little weird because to show you how screwed up Israel was, by the time Jesus Christ came to this earth, Israel was one of the biggest pork producers in the entire area of the that area of the world. But there shouldn't have been a pig anywhere around there. And yet Jesus dealt with hog farmers. Today, that's not an issue. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. This, again, is that basic understanding that you have all this liberty, but you are going to impose self-restrictions on that liberty for the sake of someone else. Well, I want to talk tonight a little bit about this issue of expedient. What does expedient mean? Any ideas?
Suitable? Righteous.
Okay. Righteous? Okay. Valuable, profitable,
proper under the right circumstances.
That's good that circumstance finally got brought up, because circumstance is going to be a big part of this. All right. Well, it's used only 7 times in Scripture. All 7 are in the New Testament. 3 of them are in John. John uses them in John 11:50, 16:7, and 18:14. Paul uses the term expedient 4 times. So the only times that the word ever comes up is by John and Paul. And of course, the two passages we just read in 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23. And real quick, 2 Corinthians 8:10, and we're going to come back to this passage in a moment. 2 Corinthians 8:10, just to cast your eye on it. Paul says in verse 10, don't worry about the context here, we're going to come back to this. He says, and herein I gave my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. So there's the word expedient coming up there. And then over the first verse of chapter 12, same book, first verse of chapter 12, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So those are the other two times. The first two, they're all in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians has 2 and 2 Corinthians has 2. Expedient is an interesting word. It's actually a variation of the word expedite. And expedite comes from the Latin ex, which means out. That's the Latin prefix ex, plus the Latin pedis. And pedis refers to your feet and refers to a fetter or a chain. Hence, it means to let somebody out of their fetter, let somebody out of their chain. And that's very much what you can find yourself in when you've got a weaker brother situation. In fact, Paul uses the terminology more than once when he talks about we have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear. And when he talks to the Galatians, he talks about being under that law, being under bondage of tutors and governors. A son who's properly trained in equity can utilize expediency and let him out of his chain. The word expedient By the way, what's the opposite of expedite? No. Think about EX. I don't know. I deal with these things all the time, so this is just fun for me. But the opposite of expede or expedite, well, the opposite of the prefix X, EX, is IN, or it's oftentimes IM. The opposite of expedient or expedite is impede. You're going to impede somebody. Now this is good to get these wheels turning, because in a little bit when we get to the godly living, he's going to talk about putting a stumbling block in a weaker brother's way. You will never impede his edification process. You'll do anything to not impede it, to not put that stumbling block. And these are little things that gets the gears turning. Anyway, when you impede somebody, you obstruct their progress. Let's take the OED. The OED stands for the Oxford English Dictionary, which is the greatest dictionary on earth for the English language. There are really two major... I was kind of listening to see if one of you said this. There's two major groupings of meaning for the word expedient. And I was surprised one of you didn't say speed. Because almost any time somebody thinks about to expedite something is to rush it along. That speed is always a part of it. To be hasty, speedy, skillfully. We're gonna expedite this traffic. We're gonna get you through here in an expedient way. We're gonna zip right through, and my skills in driving is gonna whip, and we're gonna get through this thing. Which is apparently how Cecil Yates drives. I never knew that I'd ever meet somebody who could get me sick quicker in a car than my father could. But Cecil can do it. That's a major meaning of the word expedite or expedient. But that's not the only meaning. There's a second major meaning. Something that's expedient is something conducive to another's advantage or conducive to a definite purpose. I like the word fit. Something that is fit. We're going to come back to fit in just a moment. Something proper. Did somebody say suitable? Suitable to the circumstances of the case. You know what that is, by the way? What is that? That's equity. See, expedient is something that comes out of equity. You have to have equity first, but one of the great products, one of the things that equity produces, is your ability to make expedient decisions. And these are decisions your father made with you and you need to make with each other. Something suitable to the circumstances of the case. Something that helps forward an object. Move it forward. That helps. And it's this second meaning that we're after. We're not so much after speed here or being hasty as much as we are something conducive to the advantage or of another to a definite purpose, something fit, something suitable to the circumstances. Basically, when you do something that is expedient, it means that which serves to advance a desired result. It's going to serve to advance a desired result. And that's really what we're after, but we haven't got this yet to where it fits the way Paul uses it. It's a working definition. This is a definition, but it doesn't. We have to understand something a little bit more about this. I think it's kind of neat when we find out what's going on here, because there's a shade of meaning to the word expedient that makes it the most excellent word choice in this context. And when I checked, there was only one other English translation that used the word expedient. All the others change it. Something that is expedient is more than something that's beneficial. It's more than something that's profitable. These are the words used in other Bibles. Beneficial, profitable, helpful, or simply one of them just says it's good for you. That what Paul means is he just means all things are lawful for me, but all things are not good for you. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. That's the way one of the versions did it. That's not even close. Expedient is carefully chosen, but it means more than those things. When a person does something that is expedient, he's actually using a well-developed skill set. When you're able to do something expedient, it's because you are operating not upon one thing, you're operating on a lot of things, a whole skill set. And it's one thing to learn. Actually, expedient is equity deployed. When you deploy equity, when you actually put equity into practice, and it's not just simply a learned skill, but it's actually working itself out in you, you are now being able to be expedient. It is a skill set, and putting that skill set into operation. Words like beneficial, profitable, helpful, or good, more often than not, when you use those words, something beneficial, helpful, profitable, good, more often than not, the end is what's in view. That's not the case with expedient. With expedient, both the end and the means are to that end are in view. And by the way, the means is just as, if not more important than the end. It's not just, I can get somebody from point A to point B if I can kick them hard enough and fast enough, I can probably get them to move. But it may not, that's not expedient. Expedient looks at the means of getting them to move as much as it does the end. And the truth is, words like benefit, profit, advantage, good, those really aren't synonyms of expedient. I'm going to come back to a word that's up here. I'll tell you a word that is. If you look the word up in Crabbe's synonyms or Smith's synonyms, those are two great synonym dictionaries, you're going to find the word expedient more. You're going to find it gathered together, not with those words, but with this one, fit. Even that older English word meet is a better synonym than beneficial, profitable, helpful, or good. And here's why. Charles Smith, in his Synonyms Discriminated, says this, and I quote, "Expediency is a kind of fitness." It's a kind of fitness. And if you go to, let me put this up here, let me just get to a whiteboard. If you go to a, and I know I'm, this may bore you to tears, but if you go to a really, really good etymological dictionary of word origins, there's one, I don't think I've talked about it very much, but it is really good. And I think he was a minister too. It's Walter Skeet. Skeet's Etymology of the English Language. And if you go to Skeet, he takes the word fit, and he says this, fit, you know, the word fit actually comes from, well, I'm going to put this up here, just, it comes from the Icelandic language. And the Icelandic word is F-I-T-J-A. I have no idea how to pronounce that. Fitja. Yeah, I don't know. I've heard that Icelandic is one of the most difficult languages in the world. I mean, it ranks right up there with Chinese. But I find this fascinating. In Icelandic, the derivative, the origin of our word fit, this word fitja in Icelandic means this. This means knit together. And that is, now we're getting closer to why, because as Charles Smith said, expediency is a kind of fitness. This issue of being knit together is in that issue of expedient. It's never out of the mind. It is never, ever out of the mind of another son that is stronger in the faith, that son who is weaker in the faith is part of my body. We're to be knit together. Okay. Let's get that off of there. Expedient signifies this togetherness. George Crabb, in his dictionary, said expedient signifies belonging to or forming a part of. One of the variations of that word expedient. What would you call Lewis and Clark? An expedition. And the reason that word is significant to call something like that an expedition, or when Perry or Shackleton went to the poles and this kind of thing, they took an expedition. There's even a vehicle that we have today called an expedition. Expedient signifies belonging to or forming a part of. You put 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 or 15 together for an expedition. You're gonna take that group, and they're not just going to be stagnant, but they're gonna be moving. They've got a goal and an objective and a purpose that they're gonna be moving toward, that expedition. The Lewis and Clark expedition was phenomenal. I think that is one of the most outstanding parts of our history. That those two men could take the people they took and go entirely across this country through the Indian territories that they went through and be able to come back alive is amazing. That must have been like going to the moon and back for them. But it is never out of a son's mind when it's never out of Paul's mind when he talks about that all things are lawful but all things are not expedient. That idea of being fitted together, knit together, that idea is always there in expedient. When a person does something that's expedient for another person, he is deploying a well-developed skill set that in the end seeks the welfare or the benefit of that other person. He seeks to help him forward, advance him to a desired result, but not in any old way, not kicking and screaming and not by bullying and not by force and not by coercion of any kind. Godly love and charity will not allow that. Again, Crabb's synonyms, he says, the expediency of a thing depends altogether upon outward circumstances. You're always looking at the facts of the case. What are the circumstances and situations of this individual? And the well-developed skill set that's going to be deployed, of course, is the skill set of equity. And by the way, that equity has a great deal of discretion that's operating with it. And where godly equity is concerned, where the stronger one in the faith is dealing with the weaker ones in the faith, the stronger will always consider the circumstances that weaker brother's in. And he's going to be guided with that weaker brother to be expedient by what his father has already taught him and instructed him in wisdom, justice, and judgment, as well as the godly love and charity that's developed within him, resulting in a decision that is fair, that is impartial, and that is ultimately benefiting not just the weaker brother. And when Paul says this, Paul has this in mind. When he says all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient, he's not looking at one thing, he's looking at two. He's looking at an individual, and he's also looking at the assembly as a whole. And that's what equity is all about, and that's what expediency is all about. It's being able to understand and appreciate from all that your father taught you that there is a decision that you need to make that's going to be fair, impartial, and ultimately beneficial to both the weaker brother and to the entire assembly. as a whole. And it's apparent to me, at least by the way in which Paul uses the term expedient in all four passages that he uses it, that word expedient, that's actually, that is a body term. That's a body term. Now I'm going to show you that in a moment. What do I mean by that? It's a term that considers not only existing body parts, thumbs and fingers and hands and legs and arms and knees and shoulders, all those kinds of things. It doesn't look at individual body parts, or it does consider those, but it doesn't just consider those. But it also considers, just as a body does, it allows for new parts, new members to be developed and to perfectly join with all the other members. Just like your body does. That's one of the reasons why in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes all through the whole body issue again. When you were born, you weren't born with everything you needed or everything you would ever get. What I mean by that, you weren't born, for instance, with your four wisdom teeth. I was going to say that you weren't born with teeth, but sometimes that happens. Your wisdom teeth come in way, way later. And when those wisdom teeth start coming in, the rest of the body doesn't say, "Whoa, get out." Now, I know we make those decisions today and we get them out. But I'm living proof that that doesn't have to be the case. I still have three of my four. I had one that was belligerent and it had to be blasted. It was an epic struggle. I don't know how many of you ever went to Dr. Whitehurst, but to this day, he talks to his, and he's retired now, but he'll still talk about taking that wisdom tooth out. I was there for 4 hours. He had to numb me up 3 times. And finally, he was able to break it and take it out in pieces. But all the rest, the other three are just fine. My body didn't come along. In fact, my body didn't come along and reject that one. I did. Your body is constructed so that and created so that those things are taken in by the body. The body, in fact, does everything it can to keep those things alive. The body doesn't come along and say, "I don't like wisdom tooth number 2. I don't know how they're numbered. I don't like wisdom tooth number 2, so I'm not going to give it any blood supply." And come along and just say, "Well, I'm not going to give it any oxygen either. I'm just going to let the thing die. Who needs that wisdom tooth number 2? Your body doesn't do that. It doesn't come along and say, "Well, you know, another part of my body isn't quite as developed as it should be, so I'm just going to kick it out." Expedient is a body term. It's a term for an intelligent son that understands something about body thinking. And that body thinking originated back in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and following. It's a term that considers the body parts, the members of the body, and allows for new parts to develop and to be perfectly joined with all the other members of the body. I want to come back and look at something here. Let's come back to. Are you in second? Where I don't know where you are, but come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. These other two passages that Paul uses the word. It's pretty self-evident what's going on with these two passages as we've looked at when Paul's dealing there in 1 Corinthians, especially in chapter 6, right, verse 12, because there in chapter 6, it was always said that by some accounts Paul was bald, but what little hair he had, he was probably pulling it out because the Corinthians were going to law against one another, and they were divided, and they were contentious, and there was strife and all of these kinds of things, and he was just letting them have it. So we can see that one of the problems there is they're not knit together. And the second passage here in chapter 10 is that same issue. Well, let's see if it checks out with these two. Look at chapter 8. And to get this in context, we looked at this passage before, but now I want you to see something about the context. I want you to see, we're not going to get into a lot of things, but I want you to just listen and see what, again, the context that surrounds this. Pick it up at verse 1. Paul says, now this is a chapter where in 2 Corinthians, they have largely benefited and responded positively to the corrective doctrine of 1 Corinthians, but now they're being faced with issues of going under the sufferings of Christ, and there's some other problems that Paul has to address there. One of those has to do with the issue of giving, and this is a chapter that teaches on giving under grace and this kind of thing, but pick it up at verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And if you don't know what that means, basically what he's saying is, I want you, wit is short for witness. I want you to witness something about these churches, the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. By the way, there's something you ought to be able to make a connection there with giving them their own selves to the Lord. There's a place in Romans where you did that. Anyway, verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, in fellowship up there, now love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love, godly love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. What is that? That's one who has all liberty. Jesus Christ had every bit of, he had the liberty to say no. And no one could have pointed a finger at him and accused him of doing anything wrong. So I'm not going to the cross. I'm not going to become one of them. I'm not going to do any of that stuff. I don't have to, and I'm not going to. But he did it anyway. Again, this is going to become one of the greatest acts of godly love and charity. For your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance. Deploy it also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality. That's very akin to equity. That now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. Your abundance for their want. That their abundance also may be a supply for your want, and that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. And we're going to stop right there for now. But what I'm after, as you read through all of that, outside of all the details that are going on there, one of the overall contextual issues that's being dealt with there is that issue of fellowship, of being, shall we say, knit together. Godly love gets brought up there. Equity gets brought up. All of these things get brought up so that there is a binding together of these people wherever they are in that edification process. One more time, come over to chapter 12, the other passage. And I would say, if you want a little homework, spend time in these chapters and think about being expedient is something that comes out of our understanding of equity, and you're able to see here what it's able to do. Pick it up at verse 1, chapter 12, the verse that... But you'll find that this same theme comes up in this as well. Notice what he says, verse 1, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ." Now, Paul's going to talk about himself. He's talking about the man in Christ is him. "Above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth." He's talking about a time when he was stoned to death at Lystra. "Such a one caught up into the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities." Paul again always drew the line between his apostleship and himself. And then he goes on, and for time's sake, we can't go through all of this, but this is the very familiar passage where he talks about having a messenger of Satan buffet him in the flesh, what is commonly called his thorn in the flesh. He sought God to take it away three times. And in verse 9, God said, "My grace is sufficient unto thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly," Paul says, "therefore, I would rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing I am behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." That is called sanctified sarcasm. "Behold, the third time I am..." And you say, "Well, there's only two letters." Yeah, I know there's only two, but this is the third time. "I am ready to come to you and will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." Look at this theme coming up. He's going to do what's expedient. Remember how the chapter started? "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Again, expressing his godly love and charity. "But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile." And it'd take me a while to explain verse 16, but it has a lot to do. Paul was not guilty of anything here. Again, he's being sarcastic in the way in which the money was actually raised for the purposes of what he was doing, and he didn't have anything to do with it, even though they would blame him for it. He said, "Did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother." By the way, you'll read about that brother. I don't know who that brother is, but you'll read about him back there in chapter 8 where we were. We just didn't read it, but it's there. "Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit," small case s spirit, "walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." Now, there's a long section to have to go through, but it's worth it because you see from the very first verse when he talked about doing things that was not expedient, when he was talking back there, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory." You keep on reading down through this, and he ties all this together for their edifying. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as such as I would, but that I should be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, unless when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Expediency, doing what is expedient, that's a body term. It's a term about keeping, about the body being perfectly joined together, not rejecting others, not causing these divisions and strifes, and all of these things are woven within this context where that word appears, where it comes up. All right, well, let's finish then. I'll finish with this. Expedient is a sonship expression. When some real sonship decision making has to be done with godly equity that comes along and considers all of the existing members of the body. It's not looking at just one person. It's looking at one person and then the entire body. It's looking at making a decision that considers the existing members of the body being properly joined together and then smoothly, seamlessly, and naturally incorporating a beginning brother, a weaker brother, a beginning member into the body without any interruption, without any disruption to the edification of every member of that body. Like I said, to use the wisdom tooth analogy, when my wisdom teeth began coming in, the rest of my body didn't shut down. It was able to incorporate smoothly, seamlessly, and without obstruction, in the best cases, that member, that body part, into my body and not rejecting it. And my heart didn't stop. It kept beating. My kidneys kept functioning. They didn't take a hiatus. They didn't leave and come back when the wisdom tooth was fully developed. The body just kept right on going perfectly, smooth. Well, you know, I'm not perfect, but. In other words, one of the grand and glorious results of godly equity is making decisions that are expedient. And when that's done, the result of that is fellowship, communion, and concord. And that's going to end up with us being compacted, Ephesians 4, and knit together, Colossians 2. Making sonship decisions, discerning a weaker brother that are the variety of being expedient for the weaker brother's edification, that's one of the greatest features of godly equity. That's a feature that's going to prepare you, be essential for you in your righteous rulership in the heavenly realm to the glory and the honor and the pleasure of your heavenly Father. And it's going to truly be like Father, like Son, capital S Son, Jesus Christ, like sons, like assembly, the church, the body, and all like Father, like Son, like sons, like assembly, like creature. We're copies of the copy of the original. And the creature is going to be a copy of the body, of the copy of the sons, of the copy of the Son, of the copy of the Father. All faithful copies. If you've got a faithful copy, it's 100% as good as the original. If it's a faithful copy. That's why equity and being able to make these kinds of decisions is so important. All right. Any questions or comments? I thought this would be about a 40-minute Bible class. I never have a 40-minute Bible class, it seems. Yeah, it wasn't very expedient. All right, we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be in a process that is, by all intents and purposes and by anything holy, it is divine. And we thank you that such grace and such power could be extended to us who are so unworthy of it and so undeserving of it. But to be included in such a grand design is beyond our words to be able to express our gratitude. We're just so thankful to be recipients of such grace. We pray, Father, that we will handle it properly and we'll deploy it properly. That in these matters we really start thinking as members of a body and being trained to be able to be those faithful copies to put your life, your holiness, your righteousness, your glory into existence. We just pray, Father, that your word continue to effectually work within us, that it might have free reign within our hearts and minds, and that we will spend far more time with it and you than we do in Bible class. And that, Father, we are so dedicated so that our lives mean far more than just simply existence on the earth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will take the cross of Jesus Christ seriously, and by taking it seriously, it's the matters that pertain to the mystery that are through the revelation of the mystery that become so critically important based upon the cross work of Jesus Christ. We pray for your wisdom in the matters that we've dealt with from your word this evening, and that we might have a refreshment of our hearts and inner man by the joy of learning more each time we come to your word. We thank you for this local assembly and for each member, each body member of it. And we just pray that we continue to get that close unity together so that we can be continually compacted and one day knit together and so that we might be able to carry out your business operations in that heavenly realm. To your honor and glory, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.